Appreciate the prayer. Ask for continued interest in your prayers this morning. I always mean that. I particularly feel it this morning. Got a big subject. They don't have a lot of time. So I pray the Lord will bless us to trim this down. I want to begin in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. What's on my mind this morning is the gospel, baptism, and communion. And the particular way to my heart is the part about communion. We've got that coming up next weekend. And pray the Lord will bless us as we approach that time, that we'll be thinking in our mind and our heart the things that we need to be thinking as the time approaches for us to approach that table and partake of that bread and wine in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. You know, Paul had to tell the church at Corinth that they were not to eat or drink of it unworthily. Now, none of us are worthy of that service. None of us. But there's a way when we wholly see that our righteousness is of God, that our need is of Him and Him alone for a standing before the Father. Now, when we're depending upon that, then we can partake of that bread and wine worthily. Doesn't make us worthy. He makes us, you know, our position in Christ is what made us worthy, but it's the attitude that we approach that service makes all the difference. Matthew 28, the last few verses, I know a lot of people call this the Great Commission. I don't even get into the commission. I just want to notice, use this kind of as a framework for the thought that's on our mind this morning. Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them." By the way, do you know what the occasion is here? This is just before Jesus would ascend back into heaven. This is after he's gone to the cross, after he's shed his precious blood to redeem us from our sins, after he spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb, after he came forth. You know, they didn't have to roll that stone away for him to get out of there. You're right. We understand that, don't we? All right. They rolled the stone away to show he wasn't in there. All right. So he arose again and he showed us that everything that he had told us is absolute truth. He said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Well, as long as he was in the tomb, what did that mean? Right? That's why the apostles' hope had died while he was in the tomb. They had a dead hope at that time. Their hope was in him, but when he died, their hope died with him. And they didn't know he was coming out, even though he had told them and told them and told them after 3 days he would rise again. He even told them that Jonah was a sign of what he would do. Everybody knows what happened with Jonah, don't they? At least maybe everybody, most everybody here. There's some little ones back there. Probably doesn't know it yet, but you know what happened with Jonah. He didn't stay in that belly, that whale's belly for very long, did he? No. Came out of there. Now, even though Jonah was a rascal, it amazes me that God would use somebody like Jonah to be symbolic of what he would. Now, he was in that tomb for his own doing. I mean, he was in that whale's belly for his own doings, wasn't he? But he came forth. All right? Anyway, Jesus died. He rose again. And he appeared unto his apostles for some 40 days after his resurrection, teaching them of the kingdom of God. That what he had told them about dying and rising again, showing them he has power over death itself. Now, I want to be identified with him, don't you? He's got power over death. All right? And then he ascended back into heaven. But just before he left, he told them this: all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Well, I thought God had all power. He does. And the reason Jesus does is because he's God. Not just some man. If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, if you deny the deity of Christ, you don't have a Savior. And a big portion of Christianity today deny those two things. Unless he's virgin born, unless he is God manifested in the flesh, we don't have a Savior. But we do have a Savior, don't we? Because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, so this is what he had told them: all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Now, he gives some instruction to them before he leaves. Now, when you go over to the book of Acts, and he's going to tell them to tarry ye here in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. And that's when God would give the Spirit and, so to speak, launch the church. You know, the church would set sail. But notice what he tells them. He says, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. There's evangelism. There's the purpose of preaching the gospel. There's some people that accuse us, you know, well, if I believed in election and predestination and God's choice of his people and eternal security and all that, why bother to preach the gospel? There's plenty of reason to preach the gospel. It's not to save anybody from heaven. It's to save them from mistakes and heartaches that they'd get into in this life. The best way that we can live in this life is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we going to know if we don't hear the gospel? How do we know if we don't read the Bible? How do we know if we don't pray and meditate and ask the Lord to give us wisdom and understanding of what his word says? Because that is the very best thing that we can have in this life while we're waiting for him to come back to take us home to be with him forever. There's plenty of reason to preach the gospel, isn't there? You know, if all we ever preached was the election and the predestination, eternal security of God's people, would anything about what God did, would anything ever change about that? But if we never preached any more practical godliness, do you think anybody would start leaving it off? Oh, yes. Even with the preaching of practical godliness, there are some that have chosen to leave it off. All right, so there's a great need to preach the gospel. So he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Oh, wait a minute. When you preach the gospel, not everybody's going to hear, will they? But some will, if God's in it. I mean, if we're talking about, I mentioned the word evangelism. You look at the New Testament pattern for evangelism, you'll find that God put it upon the heart of ministers to go preach the gospel. And when they went, you'll find that there's a people on the other end that God's already prepared their heart to hear it. That's biblical evangelism. We don't believe in missionaries. You know, people don't understand. When we talk to our friends in other denominations, they don't understand. Well, they think that if we don't believe in missionaries, we don't believe in evangelism. Not so. There's plenty of need for evangelism. There's plenty of room for evangelism. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But we don't believe in some board somewhere deciding where a man ought to go and who he ought to preach to. That's missionaries. Okay? Evangelism is when God puts it upon the heart of a minister to go, and he's got a people on the other end that's prepared. Their hearts have already been touched and tendered by the grace of God, having been born of the Spirit of God, and they're ready to receive the gospel. Read about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. This was a devout man. He was already praying, and God sent a preacher to him. Okay? The Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? He was reading the Bible. All right, so the Old Testament scriptures anyway. All right, so he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And as they go and as they teach, there's going to be some that will be able to hear the good news of the gospel. Well, what should they do? You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were those that cried out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" They were pricked in the heart. They were convicted of their sins. They understood they needed a Savior. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." That's what he's talking about here. Baptism. Repent and be baptized. You know, when we join the church, it's not just joining some social organization, is it? Not some, that our sign doesn't say Piney Grove Primitive Baptist Club, thankfully. There's a reason why it says church. Because the church is for the called out. It's for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for those who want to be associated. It's for those who want to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching. Not only identified, but willing to submit to His teachings. That's what the church is. God's people who have heard the gospel, who have are blessed to understand the gospel, and who understand that their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's nothing else that can save us except the blood of Jesus Christ. If your heart burns within you when you hear the gospel, it's because He's planted His Spirit within you. He's given you ears to hear. And you need to respond to the gospel. You need to take up your cross and follow Him. And that's what baptism is all about. Believers' baptism, by the way. Those that believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the only Savior. Believers' baptism. So he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Teach all nations. That's what the gospel ought to inform us, shouldn't it? The gospel ought to teach us. There's lots of things that we need to learn from the gospel. And so he sends them out to teach. Okay? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," that is, those who respond, those who have an ear to hear, those who have a heart that desires to know more about God, those who understand they've sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our sins, baptizing them in the name of the Father, right? And of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We call that the Trinity, don't we? Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But just because the word is not there doesn't mean it's not a biblical subject. The Trinity, the Father, the Son. Sometimes we refer to the Son as the Word with a capital W. All right, so just every time you write the Word of God, if you're not talking about Jesus, don't capitalize it. I see that a lot. You know, when people write the word, I appreciate the respect for the word of God, but if it's talking about Jesus, put a capital W on it. If you're just talking about His word, His written word, it doesn't need to be capitalized, even though He is the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? Baptizing them in the name of the Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, sent His Son to this world to save us from our sins. His Son, the name of the Son, the one who came to this world. The Father sent Him down from heaven, not to do His own will, but the will of the Father. And He said, "And this is the Father's will, which is sent me, that of all Thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." That's the Son we believe in. And the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God that quickens us. The Spirit of God that blesses us with understanding, gives us everlasting life, that enables us to understand the truth of the gospel. Understanding the gospel is not just an intellectual exercise, is it? It's something that happens, or we get that understanding after we've been given spiritual life, because the natural man has no ability to understand and appreciate the gospel. But once they've been quickened by the Spirit of God, then they can begin to appreciate the gospel. They may not understand it at first, but there's because the Spirit of God is in them, there's a witness within them that bears witness to that truth that they hear, because that witness within them is saying, yes, that's the truth. And their heart can rejoice, even though their head may have a time to catch up with it. But that's why we need to read the Bible, isn't it? That's why we need to come to church. That's why we need to be studying. That's why we need to meditate. That's why we need to ask God to give us understanding. All right, those are the ones that need to be baptized. In the name of this Father. Not a Father that was waiting to see how all this is going to turn out. Not a Father that's wondering just how many is going to accept His gracious gift of Jesus Christ. But one who purposed to save His people from the foundation of the world and sent His Son to this world who finished that work. That's the ones we believe in. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because folks wonder, well, why do you require rebaptism if somebody's already been baptized in another church? Because we don't preach the same doctrine. Now, we believe in the same God, but we don't have the same understanding of it. And when we get down to this communion, which is a good way to understand the word communion, is common union. That fellowship that we have one with another because we understand what God purposed to do, what Jesus accomplished when He came, and what the Spirit has blessed us to understand. So as we think about then... They are the ones that need to be baptized. Now, I'm not saying that we understand all that when we're baptized. Don't get me wrong. Every one of us, when we're baptized, I hope that we've learned a lot since then. I have, and I'm sure you have too. But if you have that desire in your heart, if you have a love for God, it's because God put it there. And so it's time for us to take up our cross and follow Him. And paths of righteousness. All right. So he says, go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching. Well, didn't he already say teach? Yeah, but there's another teach in this passage. See, that first teaching was to inform through the gospel. And those who were able to hear that and receive that and have a desire to follow Jesus, they're the ones that need to be baptized. They need to be taught that. That, by the way, baptism is the first ordinance of the church. That's how we're brought into the fold. Now, that doesn't make us a child of God. There's a large denomination of people in the Christian religion that believes that water baptism is absolutely necessary in order for you to be born of the Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. But there is a sense of acknowledging what God has done for you and being identified with the Lord and His church. So that first ordinance then admits us into the church body. Well, in verse 20, when it says, teaching them to observe. Now, once we're in the church body, we need to observe. What does he say to observe? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's for the church, isn't it? Those that are in the church, whatever the Lord teaches in His word, that's what we're to follow. That's what we're to observe. Do we do it perfectly? No, but we ought to be found trying. We ought to be found trying. And so as we think about then what he's told us here, he says, go therefore and teach. And then those that respond, he says, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Teaching them after they've been baptized, there's much more teaching to be done, isn't there? You know, we ought to be learning as long as we live, shouldn't we? As long as we live, we ought to be learning of Him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Does that mean one time? Did you do that some time ago and got the t-shirt and that's done? No, it's every day. We ought to strive to learn something every day about our Lord. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. I love that. He didn't just leave the church here to see how men would handle whatever came about. He didn't leave. He put it in the hands of men, but he's still in charge. You go to the book of Revelation, you'll find those messages to the seven churches, and he's the one that walks in the midst of the seven stars, the seven candlesticks, I mean. The ministers, he's talking about in his right hand, he has the seven stars in his right hand, which are the ministers to the churches. They're in his hand. And he walks in the midst of the candlesticks, the churches. He's still in charge. To bless or to discipline. Because he's God and we're not. We don't have the liberty to decide how life ought to be. We need to take this word and follow it. All right, so what we have then is the gospel that is preached. We have baptism for those who can receive the gospel and rejoice in it and want to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the church. And we have communion. Communion is that second ordinance that the church has. The first one allows us admittance into the local body. Again, baptism doesn't make us a child of God. It just admits us into the local fold. Communion, on the other hand, for those who are in the body, we're commanded as oft as we do it. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." And that's a deeper fellowship. That's something that we need to lay to heart. When we approach that table, we need to think about what had to happen to save us from our sins. And it ought to be with an abundance of appreciation and thanksgiving to God. So, what about this teaching them to observe all things? Over in the book of Acts, we kind of have a framework. I'm just going to very briefly notice what we are told in Acts chapter 2. After that day of Pentecost, when thousands were baptized and the Spirit of the Spirit of the Lord was strong and God's people were honoring him, When those that were pricked in the hearts, I'm going to begin reading in verse 37. Acts, this is the day of Pentecost now. The Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind. It rested like cloven tongues. It rested upon the apostles. And the Spirit was so strong there that as the apostles were preaching, and by the way, they were Galileans. And there were people there from all over the world. And yet, they said, "Are not all these Galileans? Yet how hear we them in our own tongue?" You know how that happened? It was a miracle. You ever heard somebody speak a foreign language and didn't understand anything they said? Sure, it happens all the time. But here, these men were Galileans and they were speaking, and people from all over the known world at that time could understand what they were saying. God was opening their understanding. That's a miracle, isn't it? And it's very much like the miracle of when the gospel is preached and a poor sinner can understand what it means. Because the natural man can't understand it. The natural man doesn't have any appreciation for it. All right, get back to Acts chapter 2. He says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's a great promise to a lot of people, to them that he calls, right? They're the ones that can hear the gospel. They're the ones that can rejoice in the gospel. They're the ones that can rejoice that Jesus Christ died for their sins. The dead sinner will never rejoice in that. And with many other, verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Bless your hearts, that same admonition applies to us today, doesn't it? We need to save ourselves from this generation. There's a lot of ungodliness going around. There's a lot of people that's got the wrong idea about how we need to live. We need to save ourselves from that, don't we? We need to save ourselves from ungodly influence wherever it is. "Then they that gladly received his word." Notice that. There were a lot of people there on that occasion. But I'm satisfied there were some there that just didn't get it. Just didn't understand. Didn't have some that weren't pricked in their heart. Oh, but those that were, they got it. All right? "Then they that gladly received his word." That tells me there was more than 3,000 there on that occasion, you know? Those that gladly received his word were baptized. There could have been thousands more. All right? "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Added unto whom? The disciples. We were told in chapter 1 that the disciples of Jesus at that time was about 120. But there was added. Boy, how would this church handle 3,000 being added to it in one day? Take us a while to come down off that cloud, wouldn't it? But you know what? If that happened, oh, you talk about the teaching that would need to happen. Because those people, they were pricked in their hearts and they rejoiced, they gladly received what was preached. But they needed a lot of teaching. Do you know that's why the book of James was written? Because there was a lot of folks in that early church, the Jerusalem church there, there's every indication that it was over 10,000 members. We'd have to knock out a wall, wouldn't we, to handle 10,000 folks. Now, if they're growing for the right reason, that'd be a good problem to have. All right? But the book of James was written because there was a lot of folks that hadn't followed Jesus for 3.5 years. There was a lot of folks that had heard the gospel, but they hadn't heard all the teachings of how they should be living their lives, how their life needed to change once they came into the church, how that they needed to leave off some things that they had been doing before that. Because the church is the house of God. And the church is for those folks who want to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. We come short. We make mistakes, but we're trying. That's the important thing. We're trying. All right? "And with many other words, and he testified and exhorted, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. About 3,000 were added." All right, listen to verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly." That's a big word. But we understand what that means, don't we? They continued steadfastly. The way they always had? No. The choices that they'd always made before? No. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now that's important, because that's what the church is all about. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. If the church is going to shine like a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid, we need to be following steadfastly the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Without it, there's not going to be any light to shine forth. Now, brethren, that's heavy. We need to lay that to heart. That's what the church is all about. That's the duty of every baptized believer. That's the duty of everyone that takes the name of Christ upon them to live, to honor their husband, because the church is the bride of Christ. If you just want to do service to the community, there's plenty of groups that you can join. If we want to honor the Lord, then we need to know what His Word says and follow that. Imperfectly, yes, but trying nonetheless. All right. Communion. Communion is for those of the body. Again, folks sometimes wonder, why don't you allow other people that's not a member of Primitive Baptist to take communion? Well, because our doctrine is not the same as those who say that God loves everybody and Jesus died for everybody, but unless you accept Him, you're going to go to hell. We don't believe that. How can I commune with somebody that believes that? How can I have a common union? Now, God is our Savior, but we don't have the same understanding. And a lot of what communion is all about is having the understanding of what God has done for us through His Son and how He has saved us and how we are secure in Him no matter what. And so when we think about then communion, and I got a little bit of time left. I want to go to several passages that speak about it. And it's just been the burden of my heart to say this, because usually when we have communion, we just don't take time to go through a lot of these things. And it needs to be taught. And so as we understand communion, and we've got that approaching next week, and so I want us to lay these things to heart and think about them throughout this week, realizing that we're imperfect, but we have a perfect Savior. And so we need to have a perfect confidence in His ability to save us. And we need a commitment to try to follow Him as best we can. Now, when we can do that, we can approach that table. We can partake of that bread and wine with the right attitude. Communion. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just very briefly, notice something that Paul told. And by the way, the church at Corinth had more problems that the Bible identifies than any other church in the New Testament. Now, I know you can go to the book of Revelation. You can see that all those churches except one or two had their challenges as well. But the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. But they were still God's people. Paul was actually fearful for his life when he went to Corinth to preach the gospel. But Jesus appeared to him and said, "To fear not." He says, "For I have much people in this city." All right, so he was sent to labor and preach there at Corinth. But what I'm getting to is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" I know it's wine. I know it's a little cup of wine. Oh, but what it represents. When you hold that little cup of wine in your hand, what is it representing? If all you're thinking about is wine when you take it, you've missed the boat. It represents the blood of Jesus Christ. What did that blood do for you? That blood did for you something that nothing else ever could. Nothing. Nothing that's ever been, nothing that ever will be. Only the blood of Jesus could take away our sin. That's precious, isn't it? That's why Peter called it the precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 2. The precious blood of chapter 1. The precious blood of Jesus. Cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion? Not just represents, but it's the communion. Now, we don't believe that it literally becomes the blood of Jesus. There's a large body of in Christianity that believes that it literally is transformed into the blood of Jesus. And that's why they think that if you don't take their communion, you can't be saved. It doesn't literally become that. It represents that. The communion. Now, communion is common union. In other words, when we together meet around that table and partake of those sacraments, then as we partake of that, we're saying, I have participation in this. We have this in common. Common union, communion, common union. We share in this together. We're believers that Jesus died for our sins. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that without the blood of Jesus, there's no way for us to be saved. We believe that if He died for us, we'll never, ever perish. We have that common union. We have that fellowship. So He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? You know, by the way, when we observe that emblem, we ask the Lord to bless it before it's served. That's just an indication that unless the Lord has blessed you and is continuing to bless you with His Spirit, we really won't appreciate what it's all about. And if we don't appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ, we're in terrible shape spiritually. Terrible. A cup of blessing, which is it not the communion of the blood of Jesus? And so with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, we approach that time knowing that we're unworthy of ourselves, but by the grace of God, He sent His Son to this world to save us from our sins. And as unworthy as we are, we're the happy recipients of the grace of God, and we cheerfully approach that table and partake of those emblems with a thankful heart that God would have mercy upon me, a sinner. And do that for me. That's what's amazing about grace, isn't it? God's good. And it's not amazing to me that God is good. What's amazing to me is He's so good that He would have mercy upon a sinner like me. And that's not false humility. I'm telling you. That's what's amazing about grace to me. That He would have mercy upon me. And bless me to understand that. And so I gladly assemble around that table and partake of that cup of blessing with a thankful heart that He would have such mercy even for me. All right, the rest of that verse. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, I know the church is spoken of as his body, but that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is that word that was made flesh and dwelt among us and that was given for a sacrifice for our sins. That body. Are you thankful for that body? Could anybody else do it? No. No other body could accomplish what the body of Jesus Christ did. That's why we rejoice in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the miracle of God for that body to be formed. It was formed in a way no other body was ever formed. You're sinless. That's why we use unleavened bread, right? No yeast. Yeast puffs up. You know, somebody's lifted up in pride and think, well, I can pick and choose what I want to and observe whatever I want to out of the Bible and I can be happy. Well, that's serving the God that you want instead of the God that he is. That's not submitting yourselves to the Word of God. So as we think about then, this bread, it's unleavened bread. It represents the sinless. And I'm talking about in absolute perfection. I know that's redundant. No sin about him. That's what God required to save us. Perfection. Nobody else could do that. When it was about time for him to go to the cross, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God, the word, the voice from heaven, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, holy, holy, holy God, to say that he's well pleased with his Son, there had to be no sin about him. But he was made to be sin for us. That's why we rejoice. That's why we rejoice in what Jesus did for us. Because he took our sin from us. And they were all laid upon him. And he was made. 1 Corinthians 5, 21? For he had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how much cleansing took place. When he took all of our sin away and gave us his perfect righteousness. Now I realize that in reality, now, that's our position in Christ. That's what he's done for us. He hasn't done that in its fullness yet, has he? It's going to happen. I mean, because Christ has finished the will of the Father, it's going to happen. But we still have this old tabernacle of clay. And as long as we're in this tabernacle of clay, we're going to have this old nature to contend with, along with the Spirit of God. And rest assured, the old man and the new man, the one you feed the most is going to be the strongest. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Rather than the church is to be sowing to the Spirit and honoring her husband. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he speaks of the bread and wine as the communion of the body and blood of Jesus. Let's get another passage. Matthew 26. Matthew 26:26 is at the The last Passover that God would honor as Jesus instituted the Last Supper. He, after they've observed the Passover, supper being ended, that supper was over. But they were seated there, and some of the elements of that old Passover service was there on the table. The unleavened bread and the wine. And whatever was left of the Passover lamb was there. Right? Because they had a Passover lamb for the Passover. And what was the purpose of that Passover lamb? It was to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt. That bondage that the children of Israel were in Egypt, when God was ready to bring them out, he told them what to do for the Passover. That lamb was to be shut up for a while and examined. It needed to be perfect. Then it was slain. They was roasted. And they were to partake of that. And the blood of that lamb. The blood of that lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel. Why? Why would... That's a strange thing to do, isn't it? Why would they have to do that? Because the destroyer, which some people say death angel, the Bible word for that is destroyer, was going to pass through and slay the firstborn of every household. So if God's word is not important, don't do it. And if they didn't do it, the firstborn of their household would die that night. But when they did it, they were safe. They were safe. Because when the destroyer saw the blood, he would pass over that house. They were safe in the blood. That was a natural lesson for their natural deliverance from Egypt to Canaan's land. But it's a spiritual lesson to us who understand the safety in the blood, isn't it? But it's no longer the safety in the Passover lamb. It's Christ our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is our safety eternally. That blood was shed to save God's people from their sins. And it only had to be done once. That Passover, they had one deliverance out of Egypt, but they had to observe that Passover every year. At least they were supposed to. They didn't always do it, but they were supposed to. All right, as a reminder of God's deliverance of them and their safety in the blood. But Christ, our Passover, only had to suffer once. Because his blood has redeemed us eternally from our sins. So we don't need a Passover lamb when we observe communion. There's no need for that lamb anymore. And all the tens of thousands of Christians today that are waiting for Jesus to come back so they can reinstitute the blood sacrifices over there in Jerusalem, there's no need for blood sacrifices anymore. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There's no need for that millennial reign. There's no need for... we're in the millennial reign, by the way, because he's seated on his throne today. But there's no need for animal sacrifices. If you ever hear anybody talk about they're looking forward to all that's going to happen in Jerusalem and the blood sacrifices being instituted, understand they don't know what they're talking about. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We don't use a lamb anymore in the Last Supper, in our communion, because our lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And although that communion is a picture of his death, he's alive. He is alive, and he's alive forevermore. And not only that, because he lives, we shall live also. That's why we rejoice in that, because he died once to put away our sin. I don't have time to go through Hebrews chapter 9, but After the service, not now, but after the service, you could go through Hebrews chapter 9, and he spells out all the blessings of that. I might get one or two verses. But he talks about, but Christ. Let's just do that, since that thought's here. Hebrews chapter 9. Wish I had time for the whole chapter, but maybe we'll do that another time. Hebrews chapter 9. He was talking about the first covenant. And in chapter 8, when chapter 8 closes, he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That first covenant, the law service, the animal sacrifices, and all those kinds of things that they had under the first covenant is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time for a new covenant. By the way, back in chapter 8, he had said in verse 8, for finding fault with them. Oh, let's go back to verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, there was no problem with God's word. God's word, the law of God is holy and just and good. Romans 7 tells us that. His word is holy and just and good. The problem with it was us, was the people. Romans 8:3, he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. There was nothing wrong with God's law. Problem is, man couldn't keep it. God had to send his son, who's perfect, to save us from our sins. All right, back to Hebrews 9. He's talking about the first covenant, but this new covenant was needed. All right? Sometimes the Bible speaks of a covenant, especially in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word testament is used instead of covenant, oftentimes. And there's a difference. They're basically the same, covenant and testament, but there's a difference with a testament. A testament is not enforced until the death of the testament. Those of you who have a will, you know what the full name of that is? A last will and testament. And it's not enforced until you die. The New Testament became in force when Jesus died. He's the testator. It's his will that needs to be executed. And he's the one that died for its fulfillment. So, anyway. So, Hebrews chapter 9 is saying how much better we have now in the New Testament than they did in the Old. All right? And just briefly, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. And here's the sweetest part of it all. Having obtained, did you hear that? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, isn't that wonderful? That what Jesus did obtained that? There's so many in the world today that thinks that what he did is available, but unless you accept it, it's not yours. He obtained it for us. This has eternal consequences. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. Wow. You know, if he just said eternal redemption, I'd wonder, well, was it for us or not? Or is there still something I need to do? It's there, but is there something I need to... No, he obtained it for us. It's ours. He did it for us because we couldn't do it ourselves. So he says, so Hebrews 9:12, remember that. Memorize this. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. That's what they had in the Old Testament. That's what they had under the first covenant. The blood of bulls and goats. But by his own blood, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He did it. He finished the work. Heaven will be our home, if indeed we have the ability to understand and rejoice that God has saved us by sending his Son to this world. We understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he saved us from our sins. Heaven will be our home. Isn't that wonderful? If you go to Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22, it's much the same passage. He's speaking the same way, but it's worded a little differently. Let me just read these verses. I'm in Luke 22, I'm beginning in verse 19. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. If you read Matthew's account of that, I don't think I did, but if you read Matthew 26:26, he says, take, eat. Luke doesn't say anything about eating it, but it's understood, isn't it? It's understood, because that's what they did with the sacrifices. They sacrificed the animal, and they partook of the sacrifice. And so the idea was there was a blessing in partaking of the sacrifice. If you didn't partake of it, you wouldn't get the blessing from it. So in Luke, he says, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after supper, saying, now notice how this is worded. It's a little different from what Matthew said. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament. What does he mean by that? That's right, not the old. That's finished. It could never save us from our sins, the Old Testament. But the New Testament says that that Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. And he alone, when he shed his blood, saved us from our sins. If that rejoices your heart, he did it for you. If you can find any joy in what Jesus did, he did it for you. And we need to grow in our understanding of just what all that means and what that calls upon us to do in this life so that we can honor that one. The church, as the bride of Christ, needs to honor her husband, doesn't she? And as we commune, as we think about what he did for us and appreciate all that he has done, oh, may we rejoice that that, he says, the cup, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. In other words, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, making peace between us and God, saving us eternally. All of that's wrapped up in the New Testament. Aren't you glad we've got a New Testament? Aren't you glad we don't have to live under the old law service anymore? Aren't you glad that we've got something now that can actually save us from our sins and not just ease our conscience? Oh, we need to rejoice in that every day, don't we? Oh, the time's gotten away. One more passage. John chapter 6, very briefly. John chapter 6. You probably wonder what I mean by briefly, don't you? What we've been talking about is our communion service. The body of Jesus. The Word was made flesh. It had to be the body of Jesus in the way that God made Him to be a fit sacrifice for our sins. He was also, being free from sin, His blood was pure. And His blood could cleanse us from all our sins. Now in John chapter 6, it's a long chapter. Go with me to verse 53. Verse 53. John 6, verse 53. After these things, after Jesus taught these things, there were many of His disciples that turned and walked no more with Him. They were offended by His words. You know why? The main reason why they were offended? Because the law said, you can't do this. They didn't understand there was a New Testament. They didn't understand that the one speaking to them had the power to lay down His life to pay the sin debt and the power to take up His life again. They didn't understand that. Did they lose their eternal salvation? No. They were still His children. They just didn't understand. Some of them did. After that, after they walked no more with Him, Jesus turned to His apostles and said, will ye also go away? Peter spoke up and he got it right again this time. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? And that's the answer, isn't it? To whom shall we go? If you're not the Christ, we don't have a Savior. All right, but get back to verse 53. Jesus said it to them. Now, think about all that I've said this morning. I know you remember every word, so think about all that I've said this morning. That bread represents, doesn't become, represents His body. That wine represents, doesn't become, His blood. Nowhere in Scripture does He command us to literally eat His flesh or drink His blood. But He uses the words. But it is a spiritual application. All right? In the sense that as we eat, we are partaking. We are participating. We have fellowship. We have communion when we take this in to ourselves. Being a partaker. Eating, if you will. We're to come hungering and thirsting for righteousness when we assemble ourselves together here. We're hungering to hear the Word of God. Thankfully, we got some lunch eventually. But we're hungering to hear and understand so that we can digest those things and get the good from it and put it into our lives and bring forth fruit to the glory of God. That's the whole point for the church. So at verse 53, John 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. And the point is, if we don't appreciate that body that was made, if we don't desire that we are a partaker of that, that His sacrifice was for us. If we don't lay it to heart personally, if we don't think that that sacrifice was for me, As unworthy as I am, it was for me. I want to be a partaker of that. I want to take that into myself. I want to meditate upon it. I want to understand it better. I want to take whatever strength I can derive from it and use it to His glory the rest of the days that I live. And bring honor to Him and not dishonor. Serve Him, not myself, not my flesh, but serve Him. Except you eat the flesh. So He came in the flesh, didn't He? It was a miracle, but He did. And His flesh had no sin about Him. His flesh had no sin about Him. Except you eat the flesh. Can you rejoice in that? Do you want more of that? Kind of like the brother that over there, John 13, when it says, if I wash thee, Jesus told them, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And somebody asked this man one time, well, what does that part mean? He says, I don't rightly know, but I want some of it. That we have participation in this. That we're a part of what He died for. And that we benefit. The benefit is that His sacrifice took away our sin. If you can't desire that, except a man eat the flesh. What is it? I turned away from it. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood. When we partake of that wine, it represents that blood that was once. He doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over. But every time we consider what Jesus has done for us, it can be as new as if it had already just happened. Because it never gets old. It will never lose its power to cleanse us from our sins. That is our security in the precious blood of Jesus. And so, no, He's not literally talking about eating His flesh or drinking His blood, but He is talking about desiring it, feasting upon it, rejoicing in it, being a sharer and a participant of those that benefit from the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. I hope I've stirred your mind. I hope I've touched your heart this morning to think more about what this bread and wine represents to us, what Jesus has done for us, and our communion in it. Our common union together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and partakers of the benefit of His sacrifice. There's the gospel. Those who can believe it are to be baptized, and those who are baptized need to partake of this communion. Doesn't make you a child of God, but it shows your appreciation and your thanksgiving to God for what He's done for you. May God bless you, is our prayer.